Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed with these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downward cast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one living in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself."
Thank you, Mary. When Janet and I first moved to the city, it was a little bit of overwhelming for me as a farm boy. And as we moved to the city, I found things were so different in terms of the way we'd live. I came from 20 acres of land and people 1,000 feet away from us to people that were below me and beside me in the house that we lived in. I went to the place where I could walk to Tyndale to go to school, the community in North York where we lived, so I could pursue my master's, and met all kinds of new and interesting people. While I was there at Tyndale, Janet would take the boys to school, to Steelsview Public. And it was at Steelsview that we met some really interesting people. And Janet came home one day and she said that she'd met this woman, Laura Barron, and she just struck it, what's the word for it? I'm lost now. She talked to Lauren, and it was an instant friendship. They just connected together, and as our children that were about the same age as connected at school as well, we got to know the Barron family. But first, it was a prayer group that Janet and Laura formed called Moms in Touch. Moms in Touch is a prayer group that meets to pray for schools and pray for kids. And so I began to hear about this Barron family. And as I heard about this Barron family, I realized they were one of the people that was so different than I was. I heard that Andrew was born in California, or born in New York and moved to California, a city boy, of course. I had heard that he had lived in South Africa for a while. I heard that he was Jewish. And in the small town that I was that I grew up in, Petrolia, there was one Jewish family, our physician, who, by the way, actually has moved to Birchcliff. My parents were looking for his house a few months ago to saying if they could find him again and meet him. What a strange world we live in. But as we got to know the Barron family and hear about their story, I was fascinated to know that they worked for Jews for Jesus. They were messianic believers. And so I was eager to meet Andrew for the first time, and we met at Tyndale also began a friendship that I was fascinated by. Continue to admire the work that Andrew and Laura do together. Sometimes they go on campaigns to Israel or to United States or around the world to share the love of Jesus Christ to Jewish people. Andrew is working on his doctorate at the University of Toronto currently in anthropology and missiology with Wycliffe College. So the last time we met, I was fascinated to hear this his studies as he processed how the love of Jesus Christ and the gospel that you just heard read can be shared with people of all different backgrounds. So I'd like you to welcome this morning Andrew Barron as he comes to speak to us.
Thank you. Shalom.
Shalom.
Ah, well done. This is actually my 30th year of service with Jews for Jesus. I began when I was 8. No. I served for a while in California, as Ken said, and then for a while in Boston, where I met my wife, Laura. Very familiar with the geography of Boston, and spent many, many, many hours in the areas that were affected by the tragedy. I have a lot of friends that are there. Actually, a couple that I married actually just lived down the block from where that young man was captured. And so my heart is tied in with Boston and with many places in the United States as well. I was in South Africa, Israel, and Germany for many years, and the past 16 here in Canada as the director of Jews for Jesus here. And there's 400,000 Jewish people in Canada. The vast majority here in southern Ontario, about 200,000, about another 100,000 in Quebec, and another 100,000 spread out across the major urban areas in the east and the west. Many people don't understand Jews for Jesus. They think that it's a contradiction or an oxymoron. I guess maybe it's something like vegetarians for roast beef. But the strange thing is that Jesus told the disciples to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So how did a movement that is essentially Jewish become something that is contradictory to Jewish people and to the world at large? Why is Jews for Jesus a contradiction and not Gentiles for Jesus? Well, for me, that journey began when I met this young man, when I lived in South Africa, and this crystallized for me the issue regarding the social and the cultural issues regarding Jews and Jesus. I was on a safari, and the best time, in case you don't know this and you're interested, the best time to do such a thing is at night. And so we were in a camp, and at 3 a.m, you gather together on the back of this open Land Rover vehicle, and you're in the hands of a young man that you've just met, who has a radio and a big gun. And you go to this big gate, it's an elephant-proof gate, at least they say that it is, and the door opens, and then you go out into the night in the middle of the African jungle. And the only light that you have is from the headlights of the vehicle, and then you're provided with these little spotlights. And so we're riding along, and then all of a sudden, we see some movement in the brush, and this young man comes out, and he looks at us. And I'm not kidding you, this lion was as far as I am to Pastor Ken. And everybody sort of, you felt the movement in the vehicle sort of like this. And the guide said, don't worry, as long as you're in the vehicle, he won't be able to smell you. I said, that's nice, I'm really glad, but he's fairly close to me. Now the first thing that strikes you when you come that close to a lion is the smell. It's this unbelievable smell of strangeness and death and wildness. And so we began driving along the road, and the lion started following us. And he was just walking along the road, and every once in a while he would turn and look. And he would walk, and then he would turn and look. And the smell was overwhelming. But then all of a sudden, we stopped, and he turned, and he looked right at us. And he opened his mouth, and oh, you cannot believe what was in there. And the smell, overwhelming, and he roared. And I thought to myself, why are things the way they are, where I am afraid of that lion, and he's afraid of me? He can't see me. Why isn't there peace between me and that lion? Why is there enmity? A lion that I've never met, that he's never met me, but he doesn't like me, and I certainly am afraid of him. I can't have fellowship with that lion. I can't interact with that lion. I'm not at peace with that lion. Why did God allow it to be this way, where I couldn't go out and enjoy the lion, and he couldn't enjoy me? Why are things this way? Where is our King? Where is our ruler? Why hasn't he brought peace between humans and nature? Where is our ruler? That is the underlying and fundamental question that Jewish people have when it comes to their relationship with God and even their relationship with the church and their relationship with the world. Why are things the way they are? Why isn't there peace, ultimately? Where is the kingdom of God? Where is our ruler? Okay, help me out here. Am I clicking the right thing? Where is our conquering king? Jewish people assume that because there is no peace between man and God, no peace between man and nature, that God has let the world down, that God has failed. And we enjoy accusing God in this manner. One of the most famous modern-day accusers of God is a man who said this: if it turns out that there is a God, I don't think that he's evil, but the worst that you can say about him, that basically he is an underachiever. Do you know who said that? Woody Allen. Now, Woody Allen is in good company because we Jews have been doing this for a long time. Are you serious? Are you planning on getting rid of the good people along with the bad? What if there are 50 decent people left in that city? Will you lump the good with the bad and get rid of the lot? Wouldn't you spare the city for the sake of those 50 innocent people? I can't believe that you would do that. To kill the good and the bad alike as if there were no difference between them. Doesn't the judge of all the earth judge with justice? Well, who said that? Abraham said it. Genesis 18, verse 25. I think that this is one of the most amazing scriptures in all of our text. Doesn't the judge of all the earth judge with justice? Don't you think that you can get away with not doing the right thing? Because my eyes are on you, says Abraham. I won't let you get away with not judging rightly. And so we are in good company. Abraham fought with God, and he challenged him to do the right thing. And there's nothing wrong with us doing it as well. But you have to understand that at its core, Jewish culture, Jewish values, the Jewish religion is this way. It is interrogatory. By interrogatory, I mean it's kind of like a cross-examination. Like those Law and Order shows where you have the witness in the stand and he's being cross-examined by the lawyer and there is enmity and hostility, right? Between the lawyer and the witness. Did you really see that? Do you really believe that? Is that really what you want to tell this jury? Is that really true? That is the nature of Jewish thought. We're always questioning, always wondering, always at enmity with God and the way the world is. In some sense, we think that it's perfectly acceptable to tell God that we simply don't believe that he knows what he's doing. But in that yearning and in that searching and in that desire for Jewish people is how we find meaning in this world. Well, the point is that God had a plan and he made a plan according to his own judgments. God chose. Why did God choose? We don't know. But he did. According to his own judgments, God chose. He chose Abraham. And he made these wild promises to Abraham, didn't he? He promised that he was going to be things and do things for Abraham, that he was going to bless Abraham. And as a result of blessing Abraham, God was going to bless the world. That God was doing something, and that he was working in and through Abraham. Now, just because he chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his children doesn't mean, I think, that he unchose other people. But God, for some reason, according to his own character, he chose the Jews. Now, remember, through Abraham was Isaac and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed. His name was changed when he wrestled with the angel. And what was his name changed to? Israel. What does Israel mean? Israel means one who struggles with God. One who strives with God. One who wrestles with God. And so within that theological context is the interrogatory nature of our relationship with God. And it's okay to fight with God. It's okay to accuse God. It's okay to say, God, you judge the world with justice. It's your responsibility. He chose the Jews to be his messengers, to be his timepiece. He chose the Jews. He gave them land and he gave them a literature. He gave them language. And he said, you will be my spokesman to the world. You will be the light unto the world. You will be a nation, a kingdom of priests. And through you, the world will know the God of Israel, the one true God. He chose the Jews. The most famous person who was chosen was Tevye the milkman. Now, most people, they don't know anything about Jewish culture or Jewish literature, but they know Fiddler on the Roof. Fiddler on the Roof with a short story written by Shalom Aleichem, who was a Polish immigrant in the 20th century. And it was a simple story called Fiddler on the Roof. Now, a fiddler on the roof is simply somebody who is trying to eke out a living without breaking his legs. That's the point in his mind, is that he's a fiddler, he's earning his living as a fiddler, but in his mind, he's on a roof. And he's trying to earn a living without killing himself or being killed. That was the point of being a fiddler on the roof, if you're wondering where that title comes from. But this idea of chosenness is so wrapped up in Tevye the milkman that towards the end of the story, Tevye has to leave his village and go to America because the new czar is no friend of the Jews, right? And he looks out upon the village that he knows is going to come under attack. And he looks up to God and he says, God, you have said that we are your chosen people. And he looks back to God and he says, couldn't you choose somebody else for a while? He chose us, and yet we struggle and strive against that. He works in us and with us and through us according to these incredible unconditional promises. And yet we are still his chosen people. We are still the people of God, even in unbelief. And he still wants to be things and do things for the Jews. And as a result of being things and doing things for our people, he's going to do something for the world. The thing that he ultimately did through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was to send in the fullness of time the Redeemer. The Redeemer who would suffer and die. Now the fact that the Redeemer came in the fullness of time to suffer and die was strange to the modern thought process. But it was strange to those who even knew him and who walked with him, who talked with him, and who heard the promises come out of his mouth. The road to Emmaus was the story that we read this morning. And we have the two going home after the events of Easter week. They were disappointed. They were hurt. They were heartbroken. Well, why? Well, it says right in the text. Why were they disappointed? Well, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. He was an underachiever, right? He didn't do what he was supposed to do. He failed. What was he supposed to do? He was supposed to redeem Israel. Well, what was that? What does that mean? Well, he was supposed to usher in the kingdom of God. He was supposed to make all things new. No more death, no more trouble, no more heartache, no more disease, the knowledge of God would fill the earth like the oceans cover the sea. That's what the kingdom of God is supposed to be like. No more war. We are at peace. I can get out of that Land Rover and hang out with the lion. That was the point. That's what the Redeemer was supposed to do. And they had assumed that Jesus had failed. But we had hoped. And what does Jesus do? He pulls them aside and, excuse the vernacular, but he basically says, you know, you guys are idiots. And what does he tell them? He tells them, don't you even know what is in our own scripture? You know it. So where did you get this idea in your head that the Messiah was supposed to rule and reign before he was supposed to suffer and die? And so somehow he pulls them alongside and he ends up at a local Starbucks and he opens up his Bible and connects to the Wi-Fi, right? And he goes through the Old Testament with them. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Wasn't the Messiah bound by the promises of God that he'd be slain before the foundations of the world? Don't you even know that? And then it says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures. Well, what scriptures are we talking about? The Hebrew scriptures. The New Testament wasn't codified yet. He's saying, look, these are the promises of God. Well, it's our history and it's our culture to disagree with God. What does it say? Your clicker's making me crazy. Mark 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Well, this was before the events. He spoke plainly about this, and then Peter took him aside and rebuked him. No, that's not what you're supposed to do. You don't know what you're talking about. If you're the Messiah, then you don't suffer and die. You rule and reign. You usher in the kingdom of God. You make all things new. You wipe away all of our tears. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and he gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. Acts 1, 3. And then look at what happens. They gathered around him and they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And so they just don't get it. They just don't understand. He was the king of Israel. He was the king of the Jewish people. But it was necessary, he was bound by those promises, to suffer and to die. Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 27, the road to Emmaus, one of the most enigmatic stories that you'll find. Why was it necessary? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives us the gospel. He says, Christ came and he suffered, he was buried, he rose again, and then he uses these words according to the scriptures. It was already written. It was promised. It was foretold. The whole nature of the Hebrew text is that God made a promise that he was going to do something and that he was going to be something for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and the prophets. And as a result of working in and through them, revealing himself to them through the land and the language and the literature, he was going to come in the fullness of time. And so why do you have the baby Jesus being presented at the temple and Simeon sees him? And what does Simeon say when he sees the baby? He says, my eyes have seen the glory of Israel, the Redeemer. Where did he get that idea? Where did that come from? He understood what was written in Moses and the prophets, that he came at the right time, in the right moment, in the right place, to do the thing that God had promised before the foundations of the world. It was written. Now, Jews don't believe that. Now, stay with me on this quote. I was once asked by a Christian scholar, why do you Jews refuse to believe that Jesus was the Messiah? Evidence concerning him has been given by the true prophets in whose words you also believe. So this man is being confronted, saying, look, you have the same text that we have. Why don't you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? And this is the answer which I gave. How is it possible for us to believe that he was the Messiah? We don't see any proof of his messiahship through the prophetic writings. You got the same information I do. You say he came in fulfillment of the promise to Israel. I say there's no proof. A few of the arguments may be introduced here. He wasn't the Messiah is evident. First, his pedigree, his acts, the period in which he lived, the fact that during his existence the promises were not fulfilled, which are to be realized on the advent of the expected Messiah. Whereas the fulfillment of the conditions alone can warrant a belief in the identity of the Messiah. You say that he fulfilled the promises of God, but I see nothing in the Hebrew Scriptures according to his pedigree, which means his lineage. I see nothing based on what he did that would convince me that he was the Messiah. I see nothing from the time in which he lived to say that he was the Messiah. He didn't come at the right time. And also, none of the promises were fulfilled. This was written in 1594. A very famous book in the world that I live in called Faith Strengthened. And this book is used by people who oppose the proclamation of the gospel to the Jewish people. Jesus could not have been the Messiah. He didn't do anything that the Messiah was supposed to do. Now, the vast majority of Jewish people couldn't care less about whether Jesus is the Messiah or not. But if any of them have any idea about any of these issues, about the difference between Judaism and Christianity or other religions, it's this notion that I brought about at the very beginning, that he simply did not usher in the kingdom of God because that's what the Messiah was supposed to do. But today there is a resurgent movement with regard to this whole issue, because the vast majority of Jewish people today are not religious. They're not actively religious. They don't actively believe in a personal God or the promises of God. And that the Hebrew Scripture may be a book of inspiration and wisdom, but it's certainly not the Word of God. And so today, Judaism is much more profoundly secularized. And so today, there is no Messiah, and you're it. Well, what does that mean? This is what he calls the stunning transformation of Judaism's most provocative idea. For him, the most provocative idea in Judaism is that the Messiah would come and that he was going to do something. But he's taking hold of the reality that within Judaism that is all changed. How is it changed? It's changed because of the resurgence and renewal of a modern and secular Judaism. We recognize in the modern era of universal culture, of heart and intellect, the approaching the realization of Israel's great hope for the establishment of the kingdom of truth, justice, and peace among men. We consider ourselves no longer a nation, but a religious community, and therefore expect neither a return to Palestine or a sacrificial worship under the sons of Aaron or the restoration of any of the laws concerning the Jewish state. Now, this was written in the 19th century. It is our historic task to cooperate with all men in the establishment of the kingdom of God, of a universal brotherhood, justice, truth, peace. That is the messianic goal. So that was the beginning of modern Judaism. And today, this is what people say. If we want the Messiah to come, we act messianic. If we see strife, we don't do anything to bring peace, we delay the Messiah. If we're looking for a Messiah, we look in the mirror. So each one of us is the Messiah, if you will. The predominant feeling within Judaism is that we act alone to help fix the world, to bring the world to a better place. That's what Judaism is all about. It's not about a conquering king. It's not about a hero Messiah anymore. It's not even about a suffering servant. It's simply about being a good person and making the world a better place. That's what it means. There is no Messiah. We are the Messiah. We can be the Messiah. We repair the world. Well, what about all this? The lion lying down with the lamb. Did he bring peace? If Jesus is the Messiah, did the lion lie down with the lamb? You know, it says in Isaiah the prophet that that will be the sign of Messiah's coming. A lion will lie down with the lamb. There'll be peace between man and nature. And obviously that hasn't happened. And so Jesus could not have been the Messiah. There's no peace in this world. There's strife. There's injustice. There's violence. There's terror. And this is the paradox of faith in the kingdom of God. The New Testament says that the kingdom of God is here, but where is it? And the paradox is that it's here, but it's not here. It's now, but it's not yet. And we live in this in-between time where we serve and we struggle and we strive and we put our hope in a kingdom of God that we say is yet to come. And we put our faith and our hope in our trust in one who is called the suffering servant. The scripture says that there was nothing about him that would naturally draw us to him, that would indicate that he was different or that would attract us to him. We are called to a wholly different kind of Messiah than we want, a suffering servant. You know, in the Greek Orthodox tradition, when a child is baptized, after the child is baptized, the priest takes this big pectoral cross, and he takes it and he strikes the child on the chest with this big pectoral cross. And within the Greek Orthodox tradition, this indicates that the child must bear the cross. The cross, the sign of our faith, the sign of suffering and of pain and of death. It's not a sign of ease or prosperity or success. The cross, it's not just a symbol, but it's actually an achievement that we have to work out. It's a model for what God does in the world. God suffers alongside us. It would be hard for me to believe in God if it wasn't for the cross. That is the place where He identifies with our common brokenness. And somehow, in this world, God's suffering is the means of victory. It's all turned inside out. That paradox is the call that each and every one of us, as individual Christians and the church, that paradox is the call that we have to work out in our own lives. The victory of God in this world through suffering love. The kingdom of God works that way, through each and every one of us. Where is the peace? The peace is there. It's in our hearts. It's not in this world. Peace is not something that comes from the outside in. The first and most important place for peace to exist is in the hearts of the one who put their trust in God, who identified with us on the cross. That paradox is the call of the church. We implement the victory of God on the cross through suffering love. And we say that when God suffered on the cross, He was victorious. That paradox is the paradox that we have to live out each and every day. And Jews are hearing and responding to that message on an individual basis. In public, most Jews feel the obligation to reject that message. That Jesus failed, that he was an underachiever, that he might have been a wise man or a good rabbi, but he certainly wasn't the Messiah. Now, Jews for Jesus, we operate in 26 cities around the world, in 13 countries. There's about 15 million Jewish people. You know, there's one place where we're seeing more Jews hearing and responding to the gospel than anywhere else. And what do you think that is? It's in Israel. Amazingly enough, today, there's this wonderful window of opportunity where we're seeing more Jews in Israel hearing and responding to the gospel than anywhere else around the world. It's our biggest branch. It's our most substantial branch. It's our most fruitful branch.